Why don't you guys come on in, find a place to stand. We'll start by reading God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to be in verse 15. I'm filling in today for Nathan. Nathan, Zach, and Craig all went down to Arizona for the funeral of Drew's child. And so that's why I'm filling in today. So we'll be praying for them in just a minute here. But let me start with God's Word in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that is so clear and so precise. Lord, we marvel at who you are and what you have done for us, that you would include us in your plan of salvation, that you would allow us to not only be saved, but then to participate in the work of salvation is a wonder, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the Douglases, the Bowers, and the Heiners as they are in Arizona and worshiping you, even in the midst of tragedy and sorrow. Lord, would you comfort the families? Would you comfort Drew and Savannah as they suffer loss and heartache and hardship? Lord, would you help them to grieve well? And Lord, as they even celebrate you, I ask that all of it would be glorifying to you. Lord, would you be with us now today as we worship you? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can have a seat. I think I said I wouldn't, but I'll just go ahead and do it. It's my daughter Kasha's birthday today, February 1st. So I think Jim said that we're supposed to sing. So I think it's only appropriate that we sing happy birthday to Kasha today, don't you think? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Kasha. Happy birthday to you. Woo! I will never live that down. Okay. Colossians chapter 1. So about a week or so ago, there was a big meeting, a very important meeting of leaders. And it's sort of funny because this weekend, we actually had a meeting, the elders, we all got away and had a little meeting of our own. But these two meetings were very, very different. The meeting a week ago was the world leaders for the World Economic Forum in Switzerland. And they get together to plan and debate and discuss how the world is going to operate. Many of the most powerful men in the world are there. Country leaders, CEOs of major companies, highly influential billionaires, defense contractors. Everybody of influence in the world is there. Nearly every world power is represented. All the major countries, France, Germany, China, US and Canada are there. Venezuela, Egypt, anybody who's anybody is there. Billionaires like Elon Musk get opportunities to give speeches and talk about how things are and how things should be. You have big companies like NVIDIA, BlackRock, JP Morgan, these powerhouses of the world are there to give their two cents and to discuss and debate. They even gave airtime to our Governor Gavin Newsom. So I guess it's not that prestigious of a list, but nevertheless, there's important people there. But why are these people all getting together? What's the point? And we'll tell you what they're not doing. They're not coming to worship and sing songs to Jesus. What are they doing? They're scheming, they're planning, they're posturing for power. Power through ideas, power through force, power through technology, power through money. They discuss big global ideas like who's in charge, how will the world operate, how the world will interact with itself. This is a particularly interesting year for the World Economic Forum, I think, because we can see that the power of the world is starting to shift. The U.S. has started to show signs of weaknesses, cracks in the system, and the world is taking notice, starting to jockey for position. And you can see it as you start to look at it and start to see how the different countries are interacting with each other and starting to talk, that people are jockeying for position. The French president, Emmanuel Macron, said, "We're living through a profound global shift." They're noticing. And so all the countries of the world are trying to figure out, how can I position my country or myself in the best position possible to take advantage of any kind of change that might happen? Now, who are we and what do we know? We're a bunch of hicks from the backside of California in little Tatchby, California. We're nobody. We're nothing. We have no power. We have no influence. We have no money, at least not when compared to these people, not compared to these billionaires, not compared to these world leaders. What do I know about this? I don't know anything about it. But I do know that they're not getting together to worship and glorify God. They're not getting together to decide, how can we best bless the Christians of the world? I don't think that was on their agenda. And that can cause us, as Christians in the backside of nowhere with no power, no influence, no anything, to be anxious, to worry, to be unsettled. Why? We're weak, we're poor, we're pitiable, we're vulnerable. And these people are strong, rich, influential, powerful. And ultimately, they're opposed to our most fundamental belief that Jesus is Lord. And yet, when I read about the World Economic Forum and these leaders getting together, it kind of makes me chuckle inside. It makes me laugh a little bit inside. Why? Well, this meeting has been happening for thousands of years. As a matter of fact, it happened so often that God decided to write a little bit about it. Ross read it a little bit this morning. We'll look at it again. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This meeting has been happening for a long time. So what is God's response? We keep reading. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" What is God's response? He laughs at them. They think they're so smart. They think they're so cunning. They think that they're in control. They think they can manipulate people and powers and things to their advantage. And he laughs at them. They try to inflate their ego to give themselves more power, to glorify themselves and say, "I am." And God laughs at them. Why? Because he has set his king on Zion, on his holy hill. Why is that significant? Who is his king? We know who the answer is. It's Jesus, King Jesus. But why does that make the Father laugh, that Jesus would be in charge, that Jesus would be on his holy hill? That brings us to our passage today, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Who is this Jesus? Who is this King? We read it already. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." How do we know who the he is? Verse 13 tells us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of who? His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Son, he, is the image of the invisible God. Now, we could read through this very quickly, and we probably have, and we probably are familiar with this to some degree, but if we slow down, if we stop for a minute and think deeply on some of the things that are in this passage, it really starts to become marvelous in a way that we probably don't always think. What does it mean that someone is the image of God? Well, where have we heard that before? Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 says this, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Who was made in the image of God? Man, Adam and Eve. Made in the image of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God? It means a lot of things, right? It means they can love. It means that they're moral beings. It means that they're creative beings. They're rational beings. It means so much. God has shared so many of his attributes with mankind, and we are to be the image of God to the rest of creation. But for the purposes of our work here in Colossians, it also means that he was perfect. That Adam was made sinless, that he was made under subjection to God and obedience to God. But Adam rebelled. Two chapters later in Genesis, he rebels. He disobeys God and denies God. And so he falls, brings sin into the world. He fails at his job. His job was to image God to the rest of creation, and he failed at that job. And he passed that failure on to us. And here we are, descendants of Adam and Eve, failures in imaging the perfect creator of the universe. So we continue that failure. And so here, when we see someone else imaging God, what does that mean? It means that this man did it perfectly, that he takes the invisible God, and this is an interesting adjective, the invisible God. Again, something that we could just read through like, oh yeah, I don't see God. Obviously, he's not visible. No problem. We keep moving on. But hold on a second. Look at this word, the invisible God. What does that mean that he's invisible? It means he's different. He's different than us. He's different than his creation. You look at me, light reflects off of me, bounces back into your eyeballs, and you see me. You can see the vision of me, who I am. But God is different. He doesn't reflect light like we reflect light. He's totally and utterly different than his creation. He's apart. He's set apart from his creation. It's different. And so how does creation know who he is if he's so other than us? The image of God. He, the Son, is the image of God. The visible representation of who God is here, just like us in creation. Physical, reflecting light, interacting. So God is transcendent, he's different, he's other than, and here he is also intimately in our lives. Both things. God is not material, he's spiritual. And yet somehow, he has made himself material and interacted with us. He has become what we were not able to be. The perfect image of God. And so the Son perfectly glorifies the Father in his humanity, reflecting it to us as the creatures. That is his job, and that is what he's done. And then it goes on to say this, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn. Now, don't get confused about firstborn. I have a firstborn. Her name is Hannah. She is my first biological child, firstborn. It's not what it's saying here. Saying something more like what Psalm 89:27 says, which is, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What does that mean? It's a position, it's a place of authority, of privilege, of right. something that is assigned. So when you talk about firstborn, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about biological descendant. It's something different. Here in this context, when we talk about firstborn, it's something of authority. So Christ is the firstborn, the one in authority, in a titled, privileged position amongst others. Why? Because of his perfect imaging of God. He is now the firstborn of all creation. He did what we couldn't. He gets to be firstborn. Adam was made, right, before Jesus was born. But Jesus did it right. Adam did it wrong. Jesus is firstborn. And so what does that mean? He has dominion over creation. Where Adam failed to exercise the dominion that he was supposed to exercise, here Jesus has done that perfectly. And so we continue on. And normally we would continue to go from verse 15 to 16, right? That's the normal flow of things, verse 15, verse 16. But Paul's done something, and you know, Jim talked about singing. A lot of people believe that verses 15 through 20 is actually a song. Whether it is or it isn't, there's definitely this structure inside of it, and it comes through in the English a little bit, but it's clear in the Greek that verse 15 is actually paralleled with verse 18b, and the verse distinction, I think, is not great here. It should have been here at this point. He is the beginning. Now, why do we say that? Now, what's interesting, again, in the Greek, there's no article in front of beginning. So literally read, he is beginning. That's bad English, and so we put the in front of it. It's all good. But nevertheless, it says, he is beginning. What does it sound like? John did something similar in John 1:1. He says, in beginning. In our English translation, it says, in the beginning. But in the Greek, it says, in beginning. Which matches what? Genesis 1:1. If you look at the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, it says, in beginning. Right? There's something unique about this phrasing. He is beginning. Here, Paul is alluding again back to Genesis 1:1, back into creation. He's saying, hey, Jesus is beginning, but what kind of beginning? Something different. Because we've already talked about creation, the original Adam and Eve, and the imaging of God. Now he's saying he is beginning. He is what? A new beginning, a different beginning. He explains it a little bit further. What kind of beginning? The firstborn from the dead. What is that talking about? Certainly it's talking about salvation. He is the new creation. We have the old creation, which Adam messed up, and we messed up just like he would have messed up, just like he did mess up. And here we have a new creation, God doing something new through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the death and resurrection of him on the cross. He is the firstborn of the new creation. Why? Because he died and he rose from the dead. Is he the first one to ever rise from the dead? No, he rose Lazarus from the dead. There were kids in the Old Testament that were risen from the dead. He's not the first one to ever rise from the dead. What did we say about firstborn? Firstborn is a position of authority, of prominence, of right, of privilege. Why? Because his resurrection from the dead is different and more magnificent than anybody else's ever. Why? Because he didn't deserve it. Everybody else before him deserved it. He didn't deserve it. So when he died, he rose from the dead, overcoming death, rising from the dead of the power of God. And this makes him the firstborn over all of those. Those who will rise from the dead, whose dead souls are made alive and brought to God, he is the firstborn of them. He is preeminent over all of that. He is in charge over all of that. And so we have verses 15 through 16 talking about the first creation, and then we're going to have verses 18b through 20 talking about the new creation. And whether it's the old or the new, Jesus is preeminent, more important, in priority over, greater than. He is the firstborn over everything, everything old, everything new. Why? Because he created. Why? Because he is the firstborn. And so, what do we talk about with these world leaders and this king? What makes the Father laugh? That his Son is in charge. and the world leaders are plotting against his son, and he thinks it's a joke. Are you kidding me? Do you know who you're plotting against? You're out of your minds. And so he laughs. He holds them in derision. But let's move on. Let's go back to verse 16 now. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why is he able to perfectly image God and express perfect dominion over the first creation? Paul makes this really clear. Because he made all of it. He made all of it. For by him, all things were created. Everything comes from it, from him. He made everything. Now, here's the question for you is, do you believe this? I'll tell you what, the world does not believe this. Probably the majority of those leaders do not believe this. That Jesus made everything. But do you? Forget them, it doesn't matter. For you, do you believe this? Are you prepared to be thought of as a fool when you declare it? Are you prepared to be thought of as ignorant or uneducated, to be laughed at, to be ridiculed? It's impossible that everything was just spoken into existence, poof, 6 days, boom, 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 boom. 6 days, poof, everything made by some all-powerful being. That's ridiculous. What an idiotic notion. Do you really believe that nonsense? Yes. Yes, I do. Cast me in with that lot. Why do you believe it? Why do you believe such nonsense? Because the Bible told me so. Yeah, but where is your evidence? Where is your proof? Show me the science. Where's my proof? Jesus died for my sins and rose again on the third day. That's my evidence. That's my proof. That's my hope. He created everything. He created me. He died for me, and then he rose from the dead. That's my hope. Are you prepared to declare that to the world? To be counted as a fool? And some would say, well, maybe Jesus just created, you know, the earth or his earth that he gets to be dominion over this earth. And that, how much of it did he actually create? Paul tries to be as clear as he possibly can be. He goes, in heaven and on earth, all of that, visible and invisible, whether it's angels that you can't see or people that you can see, all of those things, whether thrones or dominions, everybody in power, the positions of power created all of that. Rulers or authorities, whether president or king, or the position of president or the position of king, he created all of those things. And they were all created through him and for him. He is the creator. It's remarkable. Is there anything that is outside of his creation? No, Paul leaves no room to put anything outside of his creation. Paul tries to list every single possible thing. He is trying to be exhaustive in this list. Everything that was created, Jesus created it. That's what he's trying to say. You cannot exclude anything. Angels, demons, material things, spiritual things. Let your mind wander just a little bit here. What does it mean that something is created? What things are created? How about, like, we think of a thing. Here, this is a created thing. I am a created thing. Then there are things like physical laws of nature. You know, the fact that if I were to drop this water bottle every time it falls, okay? Who defined that law of nature? There's a gravitational constant. I forget now what it is. But there's a number that defines how quickly this will fall and where it will fall. Who decided that number? Jesus decided that number. He picked it and determined that it would be. The moral laws, right and wrong. He decides all that. Everything you can imagine that is created, he decided. It's a remarkable mind-blowing like exercise as you try to start thinking through all of the created order, what is created and what is uncreated. Whatever is created, he created it, the all of everything. And it was all made for him, for his good pleasure and for his glory. Now, in all of this, we are also reminded of creation's rebellion against him. We have a parallel verse to verse 16. Verse 19 parallels this. It's clear in the Greek. It's not quite as clear in the English. Verse 16 says, for by him, or some of your translations may say, for in him. 19 starts in the exact same way, for in him. And so we go down to 19 to continue the thought. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a remarkable statement. That in him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. If there was any confusion about whether or not Jesus is God, this is supposed to clear that up. Where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Never mind the fact that it says it everywhere, but Paul makes it very clear. If you're not sure what I mean by all and every and everything, let me be very clear. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him, that is in Jesus, fully God. Not less than, fully and completely. How many of you would say that about yourself? Hopefully none of you. I don't say that about myself. I prove daily that I am not fully God. I don't have the fullness of God in myself. I have the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. But I would not make this claim. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a remarkable statement. The Son is co-equal with the Father. He is not less than the Father. Now, with our finite brains and our finite capacity and a finite world that we have to live in, it is hard to describe an infinite God. That's beyond our understanding. And so Paul is very careful in his wording here. Through the Spirit, he uses these words. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because why? He has to make a distinction between the Son and the Father. They're different. But at the same time, they're equal, right? They are equal in power. They are equal in the personhood of God. It isn't as though the Son is less than the Father. The Son and the Father are co-equal. And so he makes this clear, careful distinction. And I better not talk about it anymore. I'm going to say something heretical because, man, it is hard to describe the perfect God in finite language. And so I'll leave it with what Paul said here. But it's clear that Jesus is not lesser than the Father. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. The king that sits on the throne. The one who can atone for our sins because he is God. We have sinned against an infinite God. Who can afford to pay the price of that infinite sin? Only God himself. And so he is firstborn of creation. He is a created. Jesus is created in the flesh. And at the same time, fully God, able to atone for our sins. Get your mind wrapped around that. When you do, let me know about it because I need help. Now, some of you might get tripped up and maybe understandably so on verse 20 when he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. You say, well, does that mean everybody, everything is saved? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul uses two different words here in Colossians and he makes a distinction between the two of them. In verse 14, you remember back, look at this. It says, in whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so he wants to, when talking about redemption from sins, that means the forgiveness of sins being brought back into right relationship under submission to the Lord. He talks about it with redemption, the redemption of sins. And there he wants to talk about something a little bit different, reconciliation. Now, don't take this to all of every time reconciliation is used in the whole Bible. I'm trying to get to the immediate context of what we're doing here. And when Jesus brings things into reconciliation to himself, I'll bring all things into reconciliation. He's talking about it in the context of peace, right? Bringing all things into reconcile to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, does that mean that all of his enemies who are not currently at peace will be saved? No, that is not what it's saying. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. He makes it clear that that's not the case. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's forgiveness of sins, right? That is redemption. And then here's the reconciliation. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does he do? He takes away their weapons. He brings them into their subjection, just like it was at the beginning. Everything under subjection because he is the creator of all things. Then what happened? Satan led a rebellion and man followed, and rebellion against God, against their creator, pushed back, started wars, started fights against the Lord, against all of those who would he call his own. And here, by Jesus' blood on the cross, he brings all of that back under subjection to himself. He has reconciled all things back to where they're supposed to be, under subjection to himself. Will those who are against him still receive punishment for their sins? Yes. Will they want to be under subjection to him? No. They will still be in their hearts against him. However, they will have no choice but to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the blood of the cross. And so, everything is reconciled back to his authority. I don't even know where I am in my notes. Okay. Wow, I went like a whole page and good grief. So the Son is the creator of the universe. He was in rule over it all, and he continues to be in rule over it all, and he proves that he is a ruler over all of it. From the day that Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him and fought and fought and fought, and then he died on the cross, proving that he is in charge and earning the right, which was already his as creator, to be an authority over all. So as it is, he is the creator of all and he is the savior of all. Satan no longer has any claim at all because of the work of Christ. Satan challenged the Son and lost. And Jesus proved that he is in authority. Okay. Again, verses 15 through 16, we have original creation. Jesus is authority over all. Verses 18b through 20, we have new creation, and Jesus is in authority over all. So then we get to come to the part that I think to me is the culmination of this whole passage, right here in the middle, verses 17 through 18. Read it again. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. Let's take it again at pieces. He is before all things. This is a mind-blowing, I mean, I've said this many, many times already. This is a mind-blowing statement that he is before all things. Now, as finite human beings, we struggle to understand this, but let's just try for a minute. There was, by the way, none of these words make any sense, but I'm going to just say them and hopefully you'll track with me. Before time was, there was the Son and the Father and the Spirit. You can't really say that, right? You can't say before time. It's a nonsensical statement because time before is a time word. And so the statement itself doesn't make sense, but nevertheless, that's what we have to work with. So there was a time when time wasn't and the Son was. And then the Father and the Son, they said, okay, make time. So that's the first thing that seems to be the first thing that he created. He says, in the beginning. So that's, okay, let's have a beginning. So we'll start time. And then in time, we'll have space. And in space, we'll have things. And so he's creating all of these things. But and as he creates it, then he is also, he's other than it, and then he enters into it. And so he is in all of time, past, present, and future, and yet outside of time altogether, entirely. And how this works, I don't know. But nevertheless, there it is. And we grapple with it. And it makes us feel small and insignificant, as it should. And it makes us glorify God, who's great. And it's just marvelous to behold this thing that he's before time. Like, we have this word omnitemporal. He's all time. Well, was he omnitemporal before he created time? I guess not, because there wasn't time to compare it to. But then he creates it, and he's omnitemporal. Or omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. Well, if there isn't a space, then is he omnipresent? So he created, right? Your mind just goes, I don't get it. And that's a good thing. Because he is eternally the Son of the Father, eternally existing in a Father-Son relationship. It's mind-blowing. And so it says, he is before all things. Jesus is God. You can't say it any more clearly. By definition, the one who is before all things is God. That could be a simple definition of God. And here he is. The Son is before all things. Now, it gets better. Like, Paul just keeps going. It keeps getting better. In him, all things hold together. This part, okay, so hold together is this idea, the word, kind of like everything is in its place, like where it should be in its place, right? The stand together with, hold together. Everything holds together in Jesus. So on the one hand, he is completely other and separate from his creation, invisible. And on the other hand, he is intimately involved in holding it into existence. It's remarkable. Now, what that means then is that without his active involvement, more than that, his active thought of you, you don't exist. Now, it's different than life and death. When your body dies, life is removed, and there's still a body. I'm talking about something more than that. I'm talking about the body would not exist if he weren't keeping it in existence. Your soul, your spirit, which you can't see, wouldn't exist apart from him actively holding it together. You understand what I'm saying? Now, here's where it gets really interesting in our context of these world leaders meeting together to talk about how they're going to control the world. Jesus is holding them in existence while they rebel against him. They are choosing to rebel against him while he keeps their very being in existence, more than alive, existing. What a marvelous God. What a merciful God. How that works together, how do they have that choice, and yet I don't know. But it's a marvelous thing. And so they are rebelling against him while he holds them in his existence. And so he laughs. Do you not know, world leaders, that I'm keeping you alive? According to the normal world, the normal laws of nature and physics and morality that he's established, he's holding it together, and they're rebelling against him. Now, we could go that rabbit trail all day, but we really have to move on, because the thing that's really important for us is this next verse, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, when I first read this, it really doesn't seem to fit. It kind of seems like it falls a little flat. Like, it's like you have all these magnificent sayings about Jesus and who he is and the creator and before all things, and your mind is blown. And then he goes, and he's the head of the church. And you go, yeah, all right, he's in charge of the church. But if you realize, as I did, as I studied, I realized that this is the culmination of what he's trying to say. All of these things that he's saying are so marvelous are what gives him the authority and the right to be the head of the church, which is a wonderful, marvelous truth for us sitting here today. That he is in charge of the church. That he is the head of the church. This is the important point. This is what it all is leading to and pointing back through, that he is an authority over us. The Father made him an authority over us. He earned the right to be an authority over us. He created the church, and so he is an authority over us. Now, some might carelessly say, as they share their testimony, something to the effect that I made Jesus the Lord of my life. And I've been guilty of that myself. But think for a moment. What did you do? You did nothing. He already was Lord of your life. You just acknowledged that truth. That is all you did. That's true. Jesus is Lord. And that is far better than denying the truth, which is Jesus is Lord, which is what the world leaders would want to do, is deny that Jesus is Lord of their life. He is, in fact, proven here over and over in many different ways in every aspect of life that he is Lord, and we either acknowledge it or don't, but it doesn't change the fact that he is. And so here we are this morning as a church. We're gathering as a physical representation of a universal global church, and he is our head. What that means then is that the elders are not in charge of the church. I am not in charge of the church. Nathan is not in charge of the church. Christ is in charge of the church. Our job as elders is to point all of you to him. Your job as members is to point all of you back to Christ. We are to proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ. We are to point others to Christ and to proclaim him crucified on the cross and risen on the third day. Christ and him crucified. That is our job. That is our authority. Now, we have a danger in an older established church like this that we have to be aware of as we think about the head-body relationship. The head gives signals to the body to do what it's supposed to do. And so there's a danger in a church that is established like this, that we have our routines, we have thought through the doctrines, and we have thought through the heresies, and we've worked it out, and we've got the way we do our songs, and we got the way we come to church on the Sunday morning. We have the growth groups and the things and the sermons that we do, and we have these things sort of figured out. And what we can end up doing if we're not careful is stop taking direction from the head and just start operating on policy and procedure and routine, and this is how we've always done it. And it's a danger because we don't know moment by moment what does the head want to do. And we have to be in constant communication with the head and say, what's next? Do you want us to keep doing it the way we've always done it? Do you want us to change the way that we're doing it? And we search the scripture and we ask through the Spirit, what do you want from us, Lord? Because you are Lord. And we can even be tempted in our own personal lives. Some of you older believers, someone who's been a Christian for a long time, you can end up falling into this routine of, I know what to do. This is what it is to be the Christian. And you don't ever stop and say, God, what do you want me to do next? Let me consider what I'm doing with my life. Is Jesus the head? Okay. So there's a danger. Now, does that mean that old established churches are wrong? No. Absolutely not. There's great benefit and blessing in many ways. But that danger we have to be aware of. And that's part of why the elders went away this last weekend, to get away and to stop and for a moment say, okay, God, are we on track? Are we doing what you want us to do? Are we submitting to your leadership, your headship as Jesus, as Lord? But we need to keep asking. And what can happen is that we start to get a disconnect between the body and the head. And anytime there's a disconnect between the body and the head, it's not the head's problem, it's the body's problem. That there's sin somewhere involved. And so when we aren't submitted to the Lord, there's sin involved. When we aren't hearing from God the way that we ought to be, when we aren't understanding the clear teaching of the Word, when we're not sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's sin involved. So what are we to do? Repent. It's very simple. Repent and obey. It's very simple. But you see, this is not just an individual problem, because we are a body. We are one body, right? And as one body, that means when one of us sins, it affects the whole body. That doesn't mean that I'm guilty of you having sin, but what that means is that I am affected by your sin and you are affected by my sin. So that when I sin, it hurts all. And when you sin, it hurts all. Your sins are not private and personal and unconnected. Because we are one body under the headship of Christ, our sins hurt one another, affect one another. So what does that mean? As the body of Christ, we need to be intimately involved in each other's lives in relationship and encouraging one another towards godliness, reminding each other, pointing out, hey, you're falling away here. Remember the Lord. Remember his authority in your life. It's important for us. It's a blessing for us. It's good for us. So we need to stay in relationship with one another, or else we're not being the body. And it's really, really simple. Just repent. Turn from your sin, obey Jesus. If he's Lord, and he is, then obey. Now, to wrap this up, what do we do when the nations are plotting? We watch the news and things look tumultuous, the future is uncertain, power players are moving and shifting and things are happening and the systems that we understand and are used to are starting to turn upside down and the world is turning into chaos. What do we do? What do we do as Christians? We submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We proclaim his salvation. You just tell the next person you interact with, Jesus is Lord, and all that comes with it. And perhaps you're thought a fool, but perhaps the Lord is working their lives, and they come to faith. And so one by one, we share our faith with others. That's what we do. We'll say, well, that'll never affect change. That'll never work. It's too slow. It takes too long. Well, are you in charge or is Christ? He says, share the good news. That's your job as believers. Share the good news. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Obey what he says. Be an example to the world of what it is to follow Christ. Let the world go crazy. Let them do whatever they're going to do. They'll change the systems. They'll do whatever they're going to jockey for power. Hey, our king is on his throne and in control. He is so much in control that he is keeping it going. And that if he wanted to, at any moment, he could stop the whole from existing, much less change anything he wants to change. Now, as those who are beloved children of that king, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. We can watch it. We can show interest in it. We can be, oh, that's unique. That's interesting. That's good. Be aware of it. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid. Because our king loves us and has our best interest in mind. So when those outside of the world who appear to be in power do not have our best interest in mind, it's not a problem. It's okay. King Jesus bought this world with his blood. It's his. He owns it. He controls it. And the world is fighting in vain against him. So don't worry about it. Obey Christ. Submit your whole life to him as Lord. Let's pray. King Jesus, you're amazing. God, thank you so much for sending Jesus, that we could worship him, that you would save us from the mire, from the pit that we were in. Lord, that you would bring us back to life. Lord, we didn't even ask for it. We didn't even know what to ask for, and yet you saved us, brought us to repentance and brought us to faith, and we thank you for that, Lord. God, would you help us walk faithfully with you as we watch the world turn itself upside down and fight for power. Help us not to enter into that nonsense, Lord, but to know that you already have the power and to trust that, the unfolding of that in time. That we would be careful to submit to your authority day by day, to not lose focus of what it means to walk faithfully with you. God, we love you. We submit to you as Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.